Just because it's Easter doesn't mean we're going to stop with Daniel. So if you could turn to your Bibles to Daniel chapter 2.
Sorry.
And we're going to pick up where we left off last week with verse 24 in Daniel chapter 2. But let's pray once more before we hear God's word. Father in heaven, we look to you now. We've heard so much from your word today in the reading of scripture and the explaining of scripture and the singing of songs that are based on your word. And we just thank you that you know our need to have input through different means and different people. We thank you that you've written your word in such a way that extended time of looking at one passage brings so much clarity and so much strengthening and so much growth to us week after week, year after year. So as we look at this chapter today, I pray that by your Spirit, you would be showing us the meaning of this text in a right way, its application to our lives, and more than anything, that even through this ancient prophecy, we would see our risen Christ more clearly today and be empowered to serve, trust, love, rest in him this upcoming week. In your name we pray. Amen. So even though I had you turn to that chapter, this is a pretty long section. So just to kind of make it fresh to our ears, I'm going to be reading from a different version than we usually use, just a version that's a little bit more colloquial English. So still keep it open in your Bibles, because as we go on, be referring to verses, but if you can't, just listen to me read the second half of the story that began back at the beginning of chapter 2 with Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, having a terrifying dream. So he calls together all his enchanters and dream interpreters and magicians, but he won't tell them what the dream is. He tells them they have to tell him what the dream is, and then they have to tell him what it means. And of course, none of them can do it. And he's angry at them. He thinks there's some kind of conspiracy going on. So he orders all the wise men in Babylon executed, not just the ones that couldn't interpret the dream, but everybody everywhere. So it includes Daniel and his three friends, who are actually worshipers of the true God. And so they get rounded up to get executed. And Daniel says, wait, what is the problem? So he hears why he's been sentenced to death along with all these other wise men in King Babylon's kingdom. And when he finds out that's because the king has had a dream that nobody knows what it was or what it means, he says, give us a little time. And he and his friends seek the true God, and God in his mercy and God in his plan reveals the dream and its interpretation to Daniel, which of course he didn't have to do, but it's amazing that he did it. And so that's where we're picking up right here in verse 24. Therefore, Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had assigned to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He came and said to him, don't destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me before the king, and I will give him the interpretation. Then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said to him, I have found a man among the Judean exiles who can let the king know the interpretation. The king said in reply to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to tell me the dream I had and its interpretation? Daniel answered the king, no wise man, magician, medium, or diviner is able to make known to the king the mystery he asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has let King Nebuchadnezzar know what will happen in the last days. Your dream and the visions that came into your mind as you lay in bed were these. Your Majesty, while you were in your bed, thoughts came to your mind about what will happen in the future. The revealer of mysteries has let you know what will happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me not because I have more wisdom than anyone living, but in order that the interpretation might be made known to the king and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. Your Majesty, as you were watching, suddenly a colossal statue appeared. That statue tall and dazzling, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was terrifying. The head of the statue was pure gold, its chest and arms were silver, its stomach and thighs were bronze, its legs were iron, and its feet were partly iron and partly fired clay. As you were watching, a stone broke off without a hand touching it, struck the statue on its feet of iron and fired clay, and crushed them. Then the iron, the fired clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were shattered and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away, and not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. Your Majesty, you are King of Kings. The God of the heavens has given you sovereignty, power, strength, and glory. Wherever people live, or wild animals, or birds of the sky, he has handed them over to you and made you ruler over them all. You are the head of gold. After you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to yours, and then another, third kingdom of bronze, which will rule the whole earth. A fourth kingdom will be as strong as iron, for iron crushes and shatters everything, and like iron that smashes, it will crush and smash all the others. You saw the feet and toes, partly of a potter's fired clay and partly of iron. It will be a divided kingdom, though some of the strength of iron will be in it. You saw the iron mixed with clay, and that the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly fired clay. Part of the kingdom will be strong, and part will be brittle. You saw the iron mixed with clay. The peoples will mix with one another, but will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with fired clay. In the days of those kings, the God of the heavens will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And this kingdom will not be left to another people. It will crush all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, but will itself endure forever. You saw a stone break off from the mountain without a hand touching it, and it crushed the iron, bronze, fired clay, silver, and gold. The great God has told the king what will happen in the future. The dream is certain, and its interpretation reliable. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell face down, worshiped Daniel, and gave orders to present an offering, an incense, to him. The king said to Daniel, "Your God is indeed God of gods, Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries, since you were able to reveal this mystery." Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many generous gifts. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and chief governor over all the wise men of Babylon. At Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to manage the province of Babylon, but Daniel remained at the king's court. This is God's word, and this is a really kind of fun, deep, rich passage that there's so much we could talk about, but since we have limited time, I just want today to talk about or think about these verses from two different angles. I want to first talk about something that the overall event, like what just happened in this chapter, King, Daniel, their conversations, what this event overall proves, and then something that the dream in particular points to. So we'll stop a couple times in the midst of looking at this chapter to note that the thing this passage proves and what this passage points to are the very same things, actually, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ proves and points to in an even more public, clear, world-changing way. So 600 years before Jesus, God was already trying to prime the pumps and get us ready for understanding the significance of Christ's resurrection. So first, let's just think about what this passage proves. And Daniel says it a couple times. Nebuchadnezzar says it a couple times. Pretty plain. What this passage proves is that there is a God in heaven who does what no one else can do. So let's not, we can get all, like, miss the forest or the trees and get all into, you know, what is a statue? What does it mean? What were the years? But a miracle just happened in this chapter. And we shouldn't act like, oh, that's normal because it's the Bible. It's not normal at all. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has this terrifying dream. And he wants his magicians and his sorcerers and his priests, his wise men, to tell him what the dream was. And then he wants the interpretation. Now, they could just make up the interpretation. We heard about that last week, which apparently is what he's afraid they're going to do. He thinks they're, you know, they're going to take advantage of him. They're going to lie to him. But they can't know what the dream was unless Nebuchadnezzar tells them what it was, because Nebuchadnezzar is the only one who knows what it was. Well, except that, as we'll see, that's not quite true. But as far as the people are concerned, Nebuchadnezzar is the only one who knows what the dream was. And that's why in the first few verses we read today, starting in verse 24, there's kind of this buildup about the dream and its interpretation. So in verse 24, Daniel says, bring me before the king and I will give him the interpretation. A miracle just happened. Because he can't give the interpretation unless somehow he knows what the dream was. And really, if we're, you know, awake to what's happening, we should be like, really? And then in verse 25, the executioner rushes to the king, and he takes a little credit for himself. He says, I have found a man among the Judean exiles who can let the king know the interpretation. And Nebuchadnezzar is like, really? So then in verse 26, the king asks Daniel what we should all be skeptical of. He says, are you able to tell me the dream and the interpretation? And the first word that Daniel says, comes in the mouth, is what we'd expect him to say. The first word he says is no. Because of course, no, he can't tell him what the dream was. Only Nebuchadnezzar knows what the dream is. But actually keep reading, and what Daniel says is, no wise men, including Daniel, enchanters, magicians, and astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. And that's because it's impossible to know what someone else has dreamed unless they tell you. If there were somebody, and I probably, this happens in people make a lot of money off of it. There's probably people who are really good at telling people what they're thinking. That would be pretty incredible. Someone could say, are you thinking this right now? And sometimes, oh, how did you know that? But maybe they're just really good at reading facial expressions, body language. Maybe they're really good at taking into account your situation, what's been going on in your life lately. So that's one thing, telling you what you're thinking. But if someone can go into great detail about what you dreamed, that would be another matter, because we all know dreams feel, sometimes they feel totally disconnected from real life. They could be all over the place. It's almost impossible. How could you ever guess what somebody's dream was? I've dreamed about running away from bears. I've dreamed about sitting and having a nice quiet conversation. I've dreamed about forgetting my lines. How could you guess on one given night? So Daniel certainly didn't know what the dream was originally. If he had known already what the king had dreamed, as soon as he heard they were going to be executed, he'd say, wait, nobody asked me. I knew what he dreamed. But that's not what Daniel said, because he didn't know. But Daniel believes what he says to Nebuchadnezzar in verse 28. I don't know what the dream is, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And what's interesting, what we should notice, is that even more than that, Daniel just doesn't believe that about God, that God knows what the dream was, but he believes that the true God is available for comment, that he enters into relationship with human beings and makes himself known and makes his plans known to people. And so Daniel had asked God, whom he worships, to reveal the mystery of the king's dream to him so that he could tell it to Nebuchadnezzar. So just why did Daniel bother going asking God to make this mystery known to him? Well, for one thing, it was so that Daniel and all the other wise men of Babylon wouldn't get their heads chopped off by this paranoid, angry Nebuchadnezzar. But also, it's so that Nebuchadnezzar and his whole court and the original readers of this story when it was recorded, and us reading it today, would know that there is a God in heaven who does what nobody else can do. Because think about it. If Daniel is able to tell Nebuchadnezzar, this is historically true, that Daniel was able to tell Nebuchadnezzar what he dreamed, then that proves it's at least very strong evidence that the God he sought in prayer is real, is the true God. And that's certainly how Nebuchadnezzar understands it, because in verse 47, after Daniel interprets the dream to him, that's what Nebuchadnezzar says. He says, truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. If you flip around the logic, he's saying this proves it. He says, since you have been able to reveal this mystery, therefore truly your God is real. And just as Daniel's ability to tell that dream and its interpretation proved God's supremacy and his existence to that king, surely we at least ought to consider that it proves, it stands as written historical evidence to us of God's existence and God's supremacy. If this story is true, then it's evidence for the existence and supremacy of Daniel's God over against the made-up gods of Babylon, who couldn't even keep the Babylonian Empire in existence. It's evidence for the supremacy of the religion of the Bible over against every other religion that rejects the God who covenanted with Israel until he came through Jesus. So, just as we go to think about the resurrection for a minute, it is worth considering the question, are we just going to act like this is a made-up story or feel like we ought to be embarrassed? Like, yeah, maybe it is, probably it is. Does it make sense? We should ask the question, does it make sense that Jewish people would make up this story in Daniel chapter 2? Or is it more sensible to take it as what it appears to be, which is proof that there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries and does what no one else can do? Because if it wasn't true that God actually revealed this to Daniel, then the Jews made it up and then gladly received it into their holy scriptures, for which they died on a regular basis. But why would they do that? If the Jews really believed that this is what God is like, God is a God who reveals mysteries, but then they had to make up stories about him where he actually did it, then why did they believe that he did that kind of stuff in the first place? If they didn't believe God revealed mysteries, because he hadn't, then they wouldn't have made up stories where he did. So either way, there's no reason why they would make up the stories. Because either they didn't believe it, because it never happened, and therefore they wouldn't make up the stories and die for them, or they did believe it because he actually had done it, and so they would just tell us the real stories about when he did it, and they wouldn't make up fake stories about when he had done it. And this is one of those real stories where God in heaven revealed mysteries to one of his people. But we actually have far firmer proof than Daniel chapter 2 that there is a God in heaven who does what no one else can do in the resurrection of Christ, don't we? And we could use a similar train of thought regarding the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What is the likeliest explanation, which is the true one, for why a bunch of people believed and wrote about and died for their faith that Jesus, whom they had known, rose from the dead? The likeliest explanation is that he rose from the dead. Otherwise, you have to explain why a bunch of people believed in Jesus so much. He was so important to them. He was so wonderful to them. And then they were so sad that he died that they thought they needed to enhance his story a little bit. But if they had to enhance his story a little bit, then he must have not actually been so great in the first place, because they had to add all these extra stuff to make him seem better than he was. So if he wasn't actually so great that he rose from the dead, then why would they have believed in him so much in the first place? So this story, this Daniel 2 story, is one small but powerful piece of evidence that the God of Daniel is the true God the God who does the impossible, and that he alone is the God of heaven and earth. The other gods, the Babylonians' gods, they couldn't do the impossible because they were in fact nothing but the figments of the Babylonians' imaginations. It's ironic, back in verse 11 in the chapter, what the wise men tell the king when he says, tell me what the dream was. And the wise men say, no one can make his dream known except the gods, whose dwelling is not with mortals. Convenient, right? The only people know the gods, and they don't talk to us. Oh, that's too bad for them. I wish they knew how to do that. But it's ironic because they actually got it exactly backwards. What happens with Daniel actually proves that the reason the gods don't make the dreams known to Nebuchadnezzar is not because their dwelling is not with mortals, is because their dwelling is only with mortals. Their dwelling is inside the heads of people. That's the reason the gods can't do the impossible, because they only exist inside people's imaginations. The real God is above space and time, and he can do stuff in his creation. He can make himself known in his creation. He can do, for example, public miracles, like resurrection. So how much more so in Daniel, God does something that no other God can do. He reveals a dream. How much more so Jesus in doing something that no one else can do? How much more is his supremacy proven? He has done what no one else can do, though people, as long as we have been dying, have been longing for and looking for a way, looking for a religion, looking for a magician, looking for a doctor who can defeat something even more mysterious and terrifying than a dream, which is death. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was made man for us and for our salvation, has done what no one else can do. Absorb sin's horrifying consequences through his death for his people, and destroy sin's scariest temporal outcome by leaving the tomb behind and rising to life incorruptible. He has done what no one else can do, but you need him, because you can't defeat death on your own. One day, your pulse will slow. One day, your heart, however strong it feels now, will fail. You don't know what's going to end your life, but what's going to end your life is as fixed and certain as the date of your birthday. Whether you die by cancer or by a car crash, whether some conspiracy takes you out or some criminal, rather just the creep of old age. In 80 years or 60 years or 30 years or 10 years or next year or this year, your friends and family are going to be weeping, and your body's going to be gray and stiff and dead. Nebuchadnezzar's dream was just a dream, but your death is no illusion. And nobody, not you, not Oprah, not Joel Osteen, not your family doctor or some witch doctor, can do anything about it. But there is a God in heaven who does what no one else can do. In fact, the resurrection of Jesus Christ proves not just that there's a God in heaven who does what no one else can do, but that there is a Christ in heaven who gives life to the dead. And so now really, Jesus, not death, is the thing you all should fear. Jesus, not death, is the future certainty that every sinful human being needs to figure out what to do with. Because while he defeated death, he cannot be defeated. He cannot be gotten around. He cannot be bypassed. He can only be believed in and received as Savior before he comes as judge, or he'll just come as judge for you. So how are you related to Jesus? You know death is certain, but Jesus is more certain. How are you related to Jesus? Have you cast yourself at his feet? Have you received his gracious mercy? Have you entered into a relationship with him? The resurrection of Jesus Christ proves not just that there's a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, but that there's a Savior from heaven who gives life to the dead, who gives grace to sinners who trust him, but who also will come to judge the living and the dead. This is what the Apostle Paul believed. In Acts 17, this is one of the things that he says. He says, this proves that Jesus is the one you have to care about today and figure out what you're going to do about it. Spending all this time trying to prolong your death and be healthy and be fit and push that off. You ought to be spending time figuring out, what am I going to do about Jesus, the righteous judge? In Acts 17, verses 29 to 31, Paul says, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. He basically says there's no excuse anymore to convince yourself that Jesus is just another one of those made-up gods. Now, you could disagree with Paul, but you really ought to have good reasons. Because he says there's proof that the God of the Bible is not just another one of those made-up gods. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance, you might say proof, to all by raising him from the dead. There is a God in heaven who does what no one else can do. And this kind of slides us or leads us into the second main thing we'll consider today from Daniel chapter 2. Not just what this passage proves, but what the dream itself was pointing to. What was the dream itself? What was the point of this whole thing? What was the dream pointing to? And here's just one way of summarizing it. What this dream points to, that there is a king in heaven whose kingdom will triumph over all. We live in a democracy, so sometimes we don't like take kings seriously. And this chapter should make us reconsider. There is a king in heaven whose kingdom will triumph overall. And it's interesting because I think the chapter overall kind of contrasts Daniel's religion, Daniel's God, with the Babylonian religions, the Babylonians' gods. But the dream itself doesn't so much contrast the true God with those false gods. The dream contrasts the power of the true God with our own human efforts to assert our power, to be our own gods. Something else besides false gods that people often put their trust in, which is human kingdoms. And what this dream that God gives Nebuchadnezzar points to is the supremacy of God's kingdom, of Christ's kingdom, compared to the power of human kingdoms. And that contrast is made clear when you think about, maybe if you've heard the story a lot like me, we kind of just like gloss over it or kind of check out when we hear it. But if you think about what Nebuchadnezzar saw in the dream, like, what did it actually look like? Try to imagine the statue. Are you imagining something scary? Because it almost made Nebuchadnezzar pee his pants. He was terrified. Some translations call it a colossus that he saw. Dale Ralph Davis calls it a massive metallic monster. But it's huge and it's terrifying, but remember, it's a statue of a man. It's a statue of a human. It's a statue of a human being. It's shaped like a human being, and as a statue, it's something that would have been made by human beings. That's what Babylonians were good at, making statues. So it was a human product. It was a human likeness. And even its materials are things that generally require human processing, these metals. So this statue is the product of human effort and human civilization. It represents kingdoms, and Daniel says, he says that, but don't miss the emphasis. These are human kingdoms. God is pointing something out about human kingdoms, whether that's Babylon or Greece or Rome or Russia or China or the United States. Now, we know from Daniel's interpretation, yes, that the interpretation of the dream specifically refers to Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, the head of gold, and then these three kingdoms or four kingdoms that would come after him. But we need to let the imagery of the statue inform us that even these four kingdoms themselves are sort of an object lesson of all human kingdoms. Because in the dream, there's no other statues out there. It's the four kingdoms versus the one kingdom. Notice that all four of them are destroyed and displaced by the kingdom of God, right? What's being contrasted is human kingdoms and God's kingdom. So let's think a little bit more about these human kingdoms. We already said they're frightening. They're frightening. They're a frightening mix, actually, of beauty and ugliness. A frightening mix of glory and ghastliness. Even when they're beautiful, there's this underbelly. You think about Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. He's the head of gold, right? That's beautiful. And if you know the story of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar is the one credited with one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, this beautiful civilization. But in this very chapter, what is Nebuchadnezzar doing? Execute all these guys. This underbelly of violence and harshness and fear. There is, and we see this in the world around us, there is a perverse, a demonic corruption of human power that shows itself throughout history, sometimes with more or less severity, but we feel that today. This morning, I just really quick checked my email, and the New York Times sent me a nice little email, Happy Easter, and this is what they were saying there. A gunman opened fire in a Brooklyn subway, wounding 10 people on Tuesday and injuring others. A mall shooting in South Carolina yesterday wounded 10. A gang shootout this month in Sacramento killed 6 and wounded 12 more. New Orleans reported its bloodiest weekend in 10 years. Road rage shootings appear to be up in some states. These are examples of America's recent violent turn. Murders have spiked nearly 40% since 2019, and violent crimes, including shootings and other assaults, have increased overall. The data shows some bright spots, which is kind of an ironic thing to say. The rise in homicides reported for 2022 is lower than the 2021 rise. We feel this frightening element of human civilization. Just looking back over the last century, gas chambers, we got chemical warfare, the eugenics movement, the Holocaust, all over the world in different countries, state-induced famine, purposeless war, tyrants and egomaniacs, and then cowards who are paving their way. Abortion is an industrial scale, a deluge of pornography, the disintegration of the family, an epidemic of drugs and of despair. So despite the myth of progress, I read all these stats from even just from in New York. New York State slogan is ever upward. But we're going to follow the evidence. We're going to follow the science of history. It actually points to the opposite. That the history of empires and nations is stuck on repeat. This downward spiral from exciting beginnings to frightening disillusionment. And this is the world we live in, the human world. So that leads to the second thing you see about these human kingdoms. They're frightening, but they're also decaying. They're breaking down. They're getting worse. And you see that in the illustration of the statue too, right? You notice that you move from the top, and as you go from the head to the feet, the metals get less beautiful, and they get harsher and more severe. So you go from this fine gold to silver, which is pretty good, to bronze, which is more just, it's strong, it's useful, to iron. Has nothing to do with beauty, it's just utility, right? And then to iron mixed with clay. And Daniel says it like three times, it was mixed with clay. And you just see this strange combination of things are falling apart, but then there's still this strong violence built in to this statue. This is the story of human kingdoms. Even throughout history, as civilizations even became more sophisticated, they lapse into moral decay and worse things start happening. Until finally, over time, every major civilization that's ever existed just lapsed into decay, into oppressive tyranny, or into this inner weakness that lands them in defeat by somebody else, or they just collapse and fall apart. And that's what happens to the statue, isn't it? Notice what Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar. He says, you're the head of gold. Oh, so it's great. You're a great kingdom. And then he says, after you. Oh, after you. Your kingdom's great. It's wonderful. It's going to fall apart. You're going to be replaced. You're going to be displaced. And that's the third thing we see about these human kingdoms that seems somehow weirdly, you know, they're so attractive on the one hand, and then on the other hand, they're so frightening and corrupt. The third thing that we see is that they're fleeting and their fates are sealed. This is what the dream points to. Look at verses 35 to 30. It was 35. 34 and 35. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. So we'll talk about that stone more in a couple minutes, but you see that these kingdoms, they're all fleeting and their fates are sealed. And just remembering that this is a human statue, there's another angle to think about it from. Because we know our bodies look like a human being. And we're a frightening mix of glory and ghastliness also. We're gifted with so much potential and dignity, and then we're warped and twisted into so many shameful, self-deceived ways. We're capable of so much good. And then the more we live, the more we realize we're prone to so much evil. We're also decaying and breaking down. Morally, people tend to get more and more entrenched in the sin patterns that we pursue. Maybe easier to change as children, harder and more sophisticated and more just built into who we are as we age. Physically, it's like we spend so much time trying to prop up our physical life because everything is falling apart. Our cars are falling apart. Our apartments, the ceiling is peeling again, and there's mold in the shower. Our bodies are breaking down, and there's nothing we can do to stop it. We just keep trying to patch it up with better doctors or different pills. And then life itself, have you noticed that as you get older, just like there's not as many new things, kind of been there, done that, things that used to seem exciting, or you maybe thought, well, life is terrible now, but when I'm in my 20s or when I'm in my 30s and I get where I want to be, then life will just have this. But it tends to be the opposite. We get old and we just see more problems with the world, and we just feel more disillusionment with things that used to promise so much excitement, and this is what life is about. And then you realize, oh, in 30 years I'll be dead. And life is fleeting for each of us. And our fate is sealed, as we talked about. And Scripture says that it is appointed for man once to die, and after that to face judgment. And the failing of your bodies is a testimony from God. It points to both the inevitability of death and the reality of judgment. The falling apart of the human body is not an evolutionary quirk. It is a testimony, it's an echo of the judgment humanity received from God in Genesis 3 when our first father rebelled. So the statue points to human kingdoms and the human condition that each of us share in. So we're not off the hook just because, good, that statue is about kings. Jesus is going to deal with them. But it also applies to us, and we share in many of those same qualities. But the dream God gave Nebuchadnezzar points to another kingdom also. And just as the New Testament's account of Christ points out another kingdom. And this is the exciting part, where every human kingdom, where every merely human person fails, this other kingdom succeeds. Because this kingdom is from God, not from man, right? The stone is not cut out with human hands. It comes from outside this human statue. This kingdom is made of rock from a heavenly mountain, a place of refuge and strength, rather than the seductive oppression of man-made metals. Those human kingdoms, they're limited, they're restricted, and they're temporary. This kingdom never ends. Those kingdoms, they end up just fading with the wind. They get blown away like dust. This kingdom doesn't get covered up by dirt like so many of our rocks do. This kingdom grows and grows and grows and expands to fill the earth. Mountains seem to do, it goes on and on and on, but it gets better and bigger while these other kingdoms are just spiraling down. This kingdom represented by the stone is not merely just an alternative kingdom, like go find the bus, get from here to over there. It's not just an unconquerable kingdom that, you know, it's kind of over here doing its thing. Meanwhile, we'll let these run out. And then since we took the bus, we're good. It's not just passive. It's a conquering kingdom. Human kingdoms seduce and rob and kill and destroy. But this kingdom destroys the destroyers. They may seem so big and huge and important and terrifying, but the dream points out there's something bigger, there's something stronger, there's something unconquerable that they cannot destroy, though they do their worst. And I can't help but thinking the fourth empire from Babylon, the feet of iron and clay, which historically referred to Rome, had a few soldiers who took a man named Jesus and they put him up on a cross and they speared him with, I don't know if the nails were iron. They're certainly Roman nails. And they tried to destroy Jesus, but he was unconquerable. And 3 days later, there were Roman soldiers fainted on the ground. And Jesus was alive. And he was already that day beginning to do what he had promised Peter he would do. This is so cool to me. In Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus had said this to Peter when Peter confessed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, "You are Peter." And we know how many problems Peter had. And he says, "And on this rock, I will build my church." But that's not all he said. He said, "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." See, the dream that God gave Nebuchadnezzar was a preview, was pointing forward to that man, to that point in history where the kingdom of Christ would have its foundation laid in the resurrection of Christ as he defeated the consequences of human sin and the strongest enemy of human life, which is death. And Christ's kingdom was established on the earth. It's not just out there in the clouds some way. So the good news of the Christian gospel is not just, "I'll fly away, oh glory, I'll get out of here." The good news of the Christian gospel is Christ has his kingdom on earth, and one day he's going to come back, but he's already reigning now. So let me just back up a little bit. Doesn't it seem a little bit strange, a little bit suspicious, a little bit almost like this is the word of God, that God revealed this dream to Nebuchadnezzar around 603 years before Christ? And then four kingdoms later, Christianity began with this very small group of nobodies who were breaking all the rules of Jewish religion. And now today, you look around the earth, and it's almost like this small group that Jesus said, on this rock I'll build my church, has grown and grown and grown and grown. And it's almost like it's filling the whole earth. And Jesus is being worshipped as king and followed as Lord. And he's working in the lives of people. I mean, it's almost like God prophesied that his son would come and do this. Because you think about this stone, you think about Jesus Christ and the similarity between the stone in the dream and the Son of God. The risen Christ, just like the stone, from heaven, not from man. Since the moment he smashed death, his church has grown and grown and grown. And his church is still growing, going strong, and will endure forever. So it's true right now, we live in kind of the overlap of the growth of the stone and the collapse of the statue. And if you picture the dream as a movie, I think it helps. Because the stone doesn't start bigger than the human kingdoms. The stone starts smaller than the feet. And it smashes the feet. And it starts to grow. But it's not like the statue just disappears right away. I think the stone smashes the statue. What happens when you smash the base of the statue? It starts to fall. And we Christians live in that time lapse between the stone hitting and beginning to grow and the fall of human kingdoms. But they're not totally gone yet, until Christ comes with the final crushing, with the final sifting of humanity. So what is the right response to this news? That Jesus is king, he's defeated death, he's stronger than any human kingdom, he's the only one who can do what God, what no one else can do, give forgiveness to sinners and life to those who are dying. And he's coming again to destroy every human kingdom in all its corruption and set up his eternal kingdom in a new heavens and a new earth. What's the right response? And Nebuchadnezzar had the wrong, he had the right idea. He just got the wrong guy, right? He had the right idea. He's supposed to fall down and worship and give gifts and give your life. But he gave it to the wrong Jew. He gave it to Daniel because he's a pagan. He doesn't know what's going on. But we know the right Jew. We know that the time is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that the Jewish man Jesus from Nazareth, this tiny little stone, has become the one and only king. And just as Daniel's put over Babylon, one day God will put his son clearly and publicly over the whole of human civilization in a new heavens and new earth. But like I said, if he doesn't rule over you until then he's coming back to blow you away with these human kingdoms. There is a way to have Jesus rule over you now. And he actually wants to include you in this rock of a kingdom. He wants to include you in his church. He wants to include you in his people who will last with him forever. And so, are you going to put your hands over your ears and say, I'll stick with trusting in human kingdoms. I'll stick with living for my own decaying body and following my own twisted sins? Or will you bow down to Jesus? Because when people bow down to Jesus because they believe he was who he said he was, he picked them up with hands that had nail marks in them. When Thomas knew, when he saw the proof that Jesus was raised, he said, my Lord and my God. And he went on to follow Jesus for the rest of his days. And when he died, it's just a sleeping. Thomas is going to be raised by Jesus from the dead to be part of his eternal kingdom. It'll be cool to meet him. We'll find out we've been right in how we interpret his personality. you do have to decide which kingdom you're a part of. And if you know you're part of Christ's kingdom, then we need to keep reminding ourselves of how great our King is, so that we don't collapse in fear of human kingdoms or live in despair even as we see our own decaying bodies. So if you're here and you're an unbeliever, you're part of the human kingdoms, why would you insist on sticking with your own crumbling kingdom? Really, what's your reason to not follow Christ, given what we've seen is surely happening in history and how Christ will bring it to an end? And if you're a believer, I just want to encourage you to remember what Jesus said in Luke 12:32. With all we see happening in the world, with all that you see happening in your own life, to know as surely as Christ is raised, he will keep his word that he spoke in Luke chapter 12. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Let's pray. Oh, make us bold. Jesus, make us bold like Daniel, who was able to say to the king, this was the dream. I know it was, because God revealed it to me. So let us know you so clearly, though our own, we have so many reasons to doubt ourselves, but we have no reason to doubt you, Christ. So please build our faith. Help us to be confident in what you have made plain and public, proven that you have defeated sin and death, and you give your spirit to your people. And you are reigning in our hearts now, and you will reign over the earth one day. And I pray that that would make us bold, that would make us confident, that would even give us the ability to take step by step, even when we are in dark nights of the soul and in dark valleys. As we sang earlier, through darkest valley, you will lead, and we will feast at your table when you bring us into your eternal kingdom. Praise you, Jesus. Open our eyes to your presence. Open our eyes to the truth of the Bible. Open our eyes to your soon coming return. And may we live as people who are cheerful subjects of the King of Kings by your grace. In your name we pray. Amen.